Please turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 2 to 6. Pardon me, that should be 2 to 7. Philippians 4, verses 2 to 7. Listen now to God's word. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Let's consider these words today. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we quickly peruse through this chapter, there seems to be just some closing haphazard comments and advice. There were no chapter divisions and verses when the Bible was first written. Paul wrote letters to the churches. And what are letters? Letter writing is probably becoming a lost art in our day with the arrival of email. But those who write them usually begin with a form of greeting. Then in the main body of the letter, they include the reason why they are writing. Then at the end, there is a tendency to include brief tidbits of information like so-and-so are getting married or so-and-so got another job. And then they sign off. And of course, at the very end, they add things that they forgot to mention. P.S. such and such. On this concluding section of the letter, we may think that Paul is just rounding it off with some closing regards and some P.S.'s. However, when we closely examine it, there is more being said. Like many of his closing chapters in the Bible, it always has an application of the teaching that is contained in the earlier parts of the book. The various themes and thoughts that we're going to be looking at in the next while could be defined as Christian attitudes, which is the title of this message. The verb to think occurs a fair bit in Philippians. The root for this verb translated in various ways. For example, in 1 verse 7, Paul says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. That's the normal way it's translated. However, Paul was convinced that the way we think involved attitude and action. It had a profound influence on the way that he lived and the way that he thought everyone else should live. And we see that in other places of this book. Let this mind, this thinking, there's that word, be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind, this mindset of growing in maturity. Chapter 3, verse 15. In contrast to the Christian mind, the enemies of the gospel set their minds on earthly things. What is in the mind, the way we think, affects the heart and how we conduct ourselves. If we are citizens of heaven, if we are united to Christ and share in with Him all the benefits of eternal life, we are to have the right thinking. We're to have the right attitude. And that's what we'll be considering, Lord willing, as we go through this chapter in the next while, what our attitudes are to be like. Verses 2 to 7 deal with the vital relationships that we're to have. There are certain characteristics that are essential to have in our relationship with one another and our relationship with the Lord. Four of them are outlined. First, harmony, then joy, then gentleness, and then prayerfulness. And so we'll consider those four things this morning. First, the need for harmony is brought out in verses 2 and 3. There was a breakdown in the fellowship at Philippi. In a sense, much of this letter has been written up to this point, in that it's addressing the situation between Euodia and Syntyche, these two women. The details are tactfully avoided by Paul, but the situation was serious enough in that it became public. There was a division between them, and it had reached Paul's ears. Now, it should be pointed out that the situation was very different from Paul's concern about the threat of false teachers. Verse 18 of chapter 3 stated that they were enemies of the gospel of Christ, of the cross. But these women were fellow workers with him in the gospel. He still regarded them in that way, not like those whose end is destruction. Paul could include these ladies with Clement. This is thought to be the same Clement who was bishop in Rome toward the close of the first century. And he included them with others whose names are in the scroll or the book of life. He was sure that they were genuine believers. Nevertheless, there was division among them. And what did Paul then do? For one, Paul pleaded with them, "I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche." We don't just plead with people if they don't wear the color red when we think they should wear the color blue. You don't just plead with someone to take a cookie with their coffee. "Please, you know, take this cookie." There was a disagreement between them that had potentially far-reaching repercussions. And they both had enormous privileges in grace. And so Paul entreated and pleaded for each of them. Note as well that Paul entreated a friend to help in the matter. Verse 3 says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women." Who is the true companion? Well, truth is, we don't know. He may have been the man responsible for this church. Various names have been suggested. Perhaps it was Epaphroditus, since he was the one who was going to this church to bring the letter. Perhaps it was the man who would be reading this letter in the presence of the congregation when they first got it. Some think that's the word in the Greek, "sousagos," which is translated "true companion" or "yoke fellow," is the proper name of a man whom Paul is addressing. Paul is exhorting sousagos to help these women. And we have no means of knowing whether or not this is the case. It would have been implied and it would have been understood in the present situation. The point is, Paul is urging this man, we know that it was a man because the word is masculine, he was urging this man to get involved and to help these women. He was a true companion. Paul was saying to this true companion, show how these two women are to show their companionship to one another. And the whole purpose of his urging and imploring was so that they would have the same mind, verse 2 states. There's that root again for think. They were to have the mind of Christ. Paul had shown the Philippians what the mind of Christ was. Remember how he carefully outlined that with the life of Christ and his humility in chapter 2. Paul also set himself before them as an example, as we saw last week. His teaching had given them the pattern of living. And that's what they were to follow, this pattern. There was to be an involvement with one another in a depth of affection and sympathy, so that if Euodia suffered, Syntyche suffered with her. If Syntyche is honored, Euodia rejoiced with her. But if each of these women in Christ was not doing all this in the church of Philippi, the church was affected, because the congregation is Christ's body, held together and joined by every supporting ligament, and can grow only when each part does its work. Euodia had no right to be in Syntyche's way, and was and even less in her hair, yet the fact that they were both in Christ, in his body, reflected a degree of commitment and concern. It was not that each had a special bonding with Christ, but each had a special bonding with one another. Because of that, they were to express this in the relationship with one another. In the Lord, they can find strength to eliminate the bitterness, and they could understand one another and express their concern for one another and pray for each other. They must do this, and do it soon. Too much time had elapsed, and it was getting harder. I think Sinclair Ferguson is absolutely right when he says that biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching, and that they are often at their worst when dealing with difference of opinion. He says, personal difference can be deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church than how we handle heresy. And he goes on to say that we can never shake hands with a Christian after disagreement and say, "I told you so." We must always say, "The Lord told us both." The important thing here is harmony. Harmony is the attitude that is necessary and vital for the good of the church. The second vital ingredient is joy in verse 4. And this will be one more time out of the 16 times or so that you will hear me say rejoice, because it's mentioned 16 times or more in these 104 verses. This theme weaves through the letter like a golden thread. And every time it is spoken, you notice, every time it comes up, it's a straightforward command. It's a repeated command, and quite frankly, it's blunt. I will say it again, rejoice. How often? Rejoice always. And there's a very good reason why this is a command. Because it's a sin not to rejoice. And that's something we need to be very clear about. It's sinful not to be joyful. There's a duty that God lays upon us, just as much as it is our duty to pray without ceasing and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that might strike us impossible because, well, let's face it, we sometimes have been misled to think that joy is primarily a feeling and it's a spontaneous emotion. And here's where we get back to our thinking. God has given us this ability to think, to will, and to feel. We were created to be formed and shaped by the will of God. His revelation is what is meant to govern us. We're made to think God's thoughts after him. Our feelings and emotions are not to be isolated from our thinking and by our wills. Instead, they are to be guided by our thinking. And we can understand that when it comes to making the right choices and the right decisions in life. Sanctification is so important. What do we do with our kids? Well, we teach them God's Word so that when they reach teenage years, which really are early adult years, they will have right-ordered lives. When it comes to understanding what is right and wrong, that's something we automatically do. It's a blessing to order our lives in this way. When we're submissive to the Holy Spirit and to God's Word in every direction that we make, that's when we experience His blessing. But the problem is, our wills tend to be dominated by our feelings. Our thoughts are often ruled by our wills. And it's because of sin that we only rejoice when we feel good. But we need to have joy in all our circumstances. That has been clearly illustrated by Paul's life. While he and Silas were in stocks in Philippi, they were singing hymns to God. They were joyful in their situation. While Paul was in a Roman prison writing this letter, he had joy. Yes, but if you knew my situation, we might object. If you knew my circumstances, if you knew my problems, then you would realize why I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. And you'd realize why I have every right not to rejoice in Him. But if we understand Paul's insistence throughout this letter and his specific command here, then it is saying to us that there is no situation and no circumstance and no combination of circumstances which can ever justify the child of God not to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, it says to us that the Christian, no matter how appallingly difficult his outward circumstances may be, is bound to rejoice in the Lord. And by God's grace, he is enabled to do that. We have no right not to rejoice, and we can never plead the circumstances as a justification for our sadness or that it's a certain temperament. We have a choice. That might be a sting in the tail to some of us. It might sting more in the lives of others. It might be harder for others. But no one here can accept their temperaments. You may be very lazy by temperaments. You may be very critical by temperaments, but you don't accept your temperaments. We can't sit back and excuse ourselves saying, well, that's how God made me. No. Because really, temperaments, our makeup, is sin. Sin has made you like that. God hasn't. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed, James 1 verse 14 says. That's what the Bible teaches. And so what is the recipe? How do we have the attitude of joy? Well, it's when we rejoice in the Lord. It's in that union with the Lord that we rejoice. The joy stems entirely from the fact that at salvation, each Christian is joined to Christ. As Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The church is a branch in Christ who is the true vine. And so daily we receive from him life and power and all grace. Jesus said to his disciples about that union in the words of John 15, verse 11. As he was with him on that night before he was to be crucified, these things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You see, it's when his words abide in us that we're influenced in the right way. Our thinking is affected. And that will help us to have joy in the midst of circumstances. Congregation, you can have joy if you are taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and if His words abound in you. The recipe of joy is given to us by Jesus Himself in our union with Him. And that is a vital relationship that we have, and that will bring us joy. Well, the third attitude, the third quality, is gentleness. As verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." What is this talking about? Well, this isn't talking about the person who has a quiet personality. This gentleness is a divine work of grace. It's a gift of the Spirit of God. There are shy people, but they may not be gentle people at all. Whereas an outgoing man with some evident personality may yet be a man of gentleness. This quality is not talking about someone who has a lack of conviction or who compromises. Not at all. It's speaking about someone who is patient and kindly in his dealings with others. And perhaps the translation gentleness doesn't capture it all. It has been translated graciousness as well, or fair-mindedness. And all these things mean the attitude of a man who is charitable towards men's faults and merciful in his judgment of their failings because he takes their whole situation into his reckoning. What Paul was pointing out is that a Christian is characterized by self-control. He's in possession of his own heart and activities. This man doesn't urge his own rights. He doesn't retaliate. He isn't easily provoked. But he's also concerned to stand his ground, and he does that because he knows that the Lord is going to vindicate him. That's what the phrase there, "the Lord is at hand," means in the rest of the verse. The phrase, "the Lord is at hand," is to be taken in the sense of Psalm 34, verse 18, which says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now we might wonder, what does this have to do with what's said before about rejoicing? But there is a connection. Those who are joyful are those who have been delivered from their obsession with themselves and their immediate circumstances. And that's a requirement that is needed to be a gentle person. The person who is joyless can never be a gentle person. Paul's really encouraging the congregation, the body of Christ, to be like Christ, not grasping for one's own rights, but to show evidence of gentleness, like Jesus did at that one time when he was mishandled. He was given an evil trial with lying witnesses, and pressures were put on him. He was found guilty. He had the rights. He even said so himself, "Don't you know that I can call down 12 legions of angels and they would come and deliver me?" But he waived his rights because he had come to earth to lay down his life. There are more important matters than his own rights. And that says something for our need too. It has nothing to do with personality or temperaments. It has everything to do with the grace of God working mightily in us. Consider the difference between the angry, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus and the man here who wrote these words. The same man, yet a new man. That old, hateful man had died, and Christ was living in this new man, making him a gracious man. And this is possible for all of us. It's absolutely essential that our gentleness be made known to all. And the last quality is prayerfulness. If we thought the attitude of constant rejoicing and showing gentleness were challenging and almost impossible, now we're being told to be anxious for nothing. Everything's related. The joyful person will likely not be dominated by anxiety. The anxiety-ridden spirit cannot be a joyful one. We're not to be anxious about the things which we have no control. That was the theme that Jesus brought in the Sermon on the Mount, about the folly of worry. Jesus confronts all anxiousness because it's sinful to worry. Are you not more valuable than the birds of the air, he said, who have everything from your heavenly Father? Therefore, do not worry. We're not to worry about the things that we can't control anyway, over which we have no power. Jesus was saying in that chapter in Matthew's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, that before we start worrying, we're to say to ourselves, now if I worry about this, is it going to change anything? We have to learn to trust the Father. We have to say to ourselves, like the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? Soul, why are you like this? Talking to ourselves and saying, soul, it's beyond your control. Put your trust in the Lord. And so how can we be delivered from anxiety? Well, the prescription is prayer. As the rest of the verses say there, this is not just a worn-out statement as if to say we must pray. In other words, it's not enough occasionally to say a prayer. It's not enough for a child to simply pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, God bless his food, for Jesus' sake, amen. We need to be teaching our children to pray, to talk to their Father. That's not enough for a child, let alone an adult. Instead, we should pray about everything. By prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, and with requests. The Bible says, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. Paul's talking about the careful, patient spreading of our needs before the Lord, letting Him know about our anxieties. Life is made up of small things, trials of all sorts and sizes. And God knows all the details about our lives anyway. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to not worry, to trust in Him. And therefore, we shouldn't be cutting ourselves off from Him. We're to cast our burdens on the Lord with the assurance that He will sustain us. But you notice too that thanksgiving is listed here, because prayer is not just listing our needs, but it's an open heart to the Lord, which includes praying or praising Him for all that He has done. It's with a heart of thankfulness to our God. And with that, verse 7 says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's peace will be with us. And it's a wonderful blessing that God is a God of peace. You can come to Him and you can always find peace. There are no obsessions with the Lord. There are no tensions or anxieties. There is peace, a calming peace that surpasses understanding. You're in a world full of troubles where it's so easy to get caught up in those troubles and anxieties. But we remember that we are from the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. We're heavenly citizens. And that is to bring us peace. And note That verse 7 addresses what? The mind and the hearts. Our minds need God's constant peace. And we can be sanctified by prayer. And our hearts will be directed in the right way as well through Christ Jesus. The Lord takes our problems to Himself, and in exchange He gives His own immeasurable peace. All our troubles do not fret Him in any way at all. He takes them to Himself. He can cope, and He gives us the peace. This is what Christian attitudes are all about, having our thinking and our hearts constantly changed by the Lord. Let us therefore allow the Lord's Spirit to change these attitudes within us today as we have had the opportunity to hear God's word. Amen.